I'm Mark Edwards, and this is a session on Luther on Church and State. Actually, that's a bit of an anachronism. We can't talk of a state back in Luther's time in the same sense that we meet today. But in any case, we're going to talk about the relationship between church and government and Luther's views. And I want to really pose one question for the whole group, and that I would like us to discuss is, after I've laid out what Luther's society is like, and we've thought about what our society is like, and I've then laid out briefly Luther's views, I hope that we spend much of the period talking about how Luther's views might fit our current condition, or how it might be changed to fit the current condition, or whether it wouldn't fit the current condition at all. It is, by the way, an issue of some moment today. The ELCA has put out a draft called The Church and Society Toward a Lutheran Perspective. Comments were due July 1 on this draft, so we're a little too late to affect it. But they will be going over, continuing to work on this with several more drafts. And there's a lot of controversy. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the meeting at St. Olaf's.
You heard about it.
The forum that we had the other night.
Yes, the forum.
One of the issues that's being raised is what role the church as an institution, as a corporate entity, what role, if any, it should have in advocacy and issues of politics and policy in this country. With some saying that it does have a role, and others saying it properly does not. And both sides referring back to Luther, in part. So what I would like to do first, though, is tell you a bit about Luther's 16th century Germany, which I've already filled out some of the topics and the characteristics, and then sort of ask ourselves, how does our society compare? And it's largely in the political realm. Now, I don't know how many, can you see this all right? Except, you know.
I can read it from there. We had it up here.
For example, Luther's society was aristocratic, where people were born into different positions in society and were more or less expected to stay in that position in society. So if you were born into the nobility, you were, by law and by blood, a noble with particular responsibilities, but also with quite a few privileges that went along with it. On the other hand, if you were born to parents who were serfs, you were a serf. And although it varied some from area to area, whether this obligation was passed down by the mother or by the father, and whether you were bound to the land or not, it was a place that had serfdom and slavery. And that was seen as being divinely ordained. That the fact that there were different gradations of human beings was seen as part of God's plan. So that this society was hierarchical in the sense that there were nobles, you know, there was the emperor and kings, and then nobles of various ranks, some superior, some subordinate, sort of like an army chain of command. And then there were serfs, and then there were gradations within the serfs. And society was seen as sort of like a pyramid, and it was thought to mirror the divine hierarchy. I mean, if you've heard of choirs of angels, if you realize that those choirs of angels were also hierarchically ordered, so that certain angels are superior to other angels, and the understanding of heaven, they thought the way it was in heaven, when you say on earth as it is in heaven, they thought that meant on earth there should be hierarchy as there is hierarchy in heaven. And since God is at the top of the hierarchy, the emperor should be at the top of the hierarchy down here, and thrones and dominions and angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim all had their particular place, and that was seen as natural. It was just something that was in the worldview of the time, and they really wouldn't question the notion of hierarchy. To say that everyone was equal would seem to them patently foolish and obviously false. All they had to do was look around and see that most people were not equal, that there were differences all over the place. So it was a hierarchical society, and they saw this hierarchy as divinely established. It was the way it was supposed to be. It's an argument you will find even in South Africa today with apartheid. an argument of divinely established differences. Divine right also, I put quotes around it because this is also a slightly anachronistic term for the 16th century. That is, it really, they start talking about divine right in the 17th century. But the belief also was that the rulers were there by, they were instituted by God. They had their position and their office by God, and God had created the office. We'll come into that in a moment. It was a static society. That is, change, most people, when they thought about change, figured that change would be for the worse. That is, if things change, they get worse. And the way, the view of history was sort of, there was a golden age in the past, and things have been going, running steadily downhill since. And there was, in Luther's day, and Luther shared this, a widespread belief that the world would shortly come to an end. And so there was a tremendous fear of anarchy. There was a fear that that things would fall apart any moment now. And this was not an unfounded fear. During Luther's lifetime, there was this huge uprising of the peasantry involving a large part of southern and central Germany. And there were repeated smaller uprisings. And there was a revolt of the minor nobility, the so-called Knights' Revolt. And there were wars and rumors of war. And the Turks, twice during Luther's lifetime, besieged Vienna and almost took Vienna. And there was some reasonable fear that they could sweep through Central Europe, just take over completely. So there was a real fear of anarchy. And that ties into the static nature of society. Another characteristic of the period is that the literacy rate was perhaps 5% of the population could read and write. Now, literacy is a difficult thing to measure, and it's difficult to know what we mean by it. It may have been a higher percentage of people who could read but not write. We think of the two going together, but in fact they are separable skills. And German is a fairly phonetic language, even though the spelling at those days was not regularized. So that probably a higher percentage were able to read than write in the vernacular. But still an estimate of maybe 5 to 10% of the population. That meant 90 to 95% of the population could not read or write. 90% of the population lived in the countryside, living off of agriculture. There were beginnings of a market economy and market agriculture, but many people were still involved in subsistence agriculture, producing just enough to support themselves and pay their taxes. And finally, as we'll see in a moment, there was a state church. That before Luther, there was actually one universal church, universal, once again, with quotes around it. That is a church that spanned all of Western Europe. There was the Greek Orthodox Church, and then a great deal of the world where Christianity had never got, had not gotten yet. And then after Luther was involved for a while in various transformations, both within Catholic areas and in Protestant areas, there were state churches. That is, a single church in a particular state. The notion of mixed religious, having, say, both Catholics and Protestants in the same princedom, although that often happened, was thought as a very poor state of affairs. Ideally, the state should have one, everyone in the state should belong to the same religious group. And efforts were made to chase out people, like exile people, to try to purify things. And after periodic wars and other clashes, it was not uncommon to essentially ship everyone of the losing side out. And of course, refugees from areas where the other group would come in. So there was a real belief that since there was only one true religion, be it Catholicism or some branch of Protestantism, they were absolutely convinced there was only one right way of honoring and worshiping God. To permit anyone else in your community was to blaspheme. I mean, you're allowing, permitting error in your community. And there was a further belief that if you did that, God would punish you. I mean, it's a notion we still have some currency today, the notion that if you permit certain things in your society, God is going to be angry and punish the society. And in this earlier period, there was strong conviction that if you allowed mixed religious communities or if you tolerated Jews within your territory, God was going to punish you for allowing and supporting error. Now, let's take each of these now and go over today. How would we briefly characterize things today? I will use green. I'm not trying to make a value judgment here. aristocracy was the type of rule that they were. What are we today?
Democracy,
or representative democracy. Well, I mean, we're not a pure democracy, whatever that is. Everyone doesn't vote on everything. In Switzerland, where I lived for a year, they would literally vote on whether Switzerland should develop an atomic bomb, and everyone would get to vote. And they'd vote on who should be the dog catcher. We don't work that way. Hierarchy. What is our society?
Money.
What?
State is based on money and conspicuous consumptionism. Judging it.
If I may translate that into sort of a category, I'll call it, we have a class society, but with strong emphasis on the middle class. We have an upper class, and we have a lower class, and we have what we now call an underclass. But our gradations tend to be on economic basis, whereas in this period it was on the basis of birth. Now, of course, there's a high correlation even today. If you're born into a particular class, it's not that easy to move out of it, especially if it's in the lower classes. But there are any number of exceptions to that, where there weren't very many exceptions in Luther's world. Divine right, that is, authority comes from God, and the structure of the world is the way God intended it, and rulers, their offices are divinely established. What would we say today?
Well, I think authority comes from the people.
From the people. Now, that's at least our ideology. We believe that's what happens. It may not always happen in practice, but...
Are we talking about the United States or the world?
The United States. We're just about the United States. I would have trouble characterizing the world on any of these points.
Yeah.
I mean, you go to Iran and you would have some of these things
still there.
Serfdom and slavery. Well, that's fairly easy. We don't believe in that anymore. A static society.
Still believe in progress.
Yeah, we believe in progress, and progress is a good thing, we think. Although if we'd asked this 20 years ago, or 25, there'd been no doubt progress was a good thing. I think we're a little more skeptical about it now because of the environmental damage and a variety of other things. But at least,
where could we say change rather than progress? I think we still believe stronger in change than.
Well, because of course change can be for the worse.
Yeah,
change is for the worse.
I mean,
don't we still have, you know, could we for serfdom and slavery have poor and homeless?
we do have, but this of course is a legal category into which one is born, and from which one legally cannot remove oneself. So that I think a notion of a class society with lower classes and underclasses sort of covers that. But I don't want to claim that we don't have real serious problems.
But the principle is of equality.
The principle is of equality, right. However much we might violate it in practice, the principle is there. Whereas here the principle was that this is perfectly appropriate and divinely established. Fear of anarchy. That's sort of.
I think we have some.
We have some of it, and we have some fear of nuclear war, and some fear of environmental disaster. But it's at least in terms of our governmental structures, we don't particularly in the United States fear that people or masses are going to rise up and throw everything over. If we were in Central America, we would have to fill this in differently.
Well, we'd have a fear of an opposing ideology.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be equivalent?
I don't think so. I mean, this is a case where they really felt the society was so fragile that it could come apart.
Oh.
And or was coming apart. It was only by brute force that you could hold it together. It was also based on a view of the sinful human nature, whereas we have a much more optimistic view of human nature.
When Kennedy was assassinated and Nixon was dethroned, I remember during those two times, there was a lot of talk about what's going to happen next, and can our society, you know, weather this? But that was isolated incidences, I suppose.
It wasn't sort of a pervasive feeling in society.
What about when King was assassinated and Bobby Kennedy, those two things coming close together? I was out of the country, but was there a fear of anarchy at that time?
But that was short-lived. I mean, I think that was heightened for a brief time. Mm-hmm. It was not a...
You know, I mean, there was a strong sense of things were really out of whack and wrong, but I don't think there was much sense that the government was going to fall. Garbage was still being collected.
That's a good sign.
What is our literacy rate?
It's up
some. What?
It's up
some. Yeah, it's gone up some. It's not as good as many countries in the West, but it's what is it?
80%?
80%?
How do we measure it, though, when we get all these reports about the number of kids who are graduating but can't read?
Yeah, the functional illiteracy, we don't have a real good measure for it.
I think it's fourth grade, isn't it? Functional literacy is about fourth grade level?
Something like that, and that we have a lot of functional illiterates. I don't know what the percentage is, but why don't we just say 85%, which is shocking when you consider that it's 99% of most of the European democracies. But
Now we're getting something.
The rural. How much? What percentage of our society is rural now? About
five.
I think it's about 3%.
Is it really?
Depends, I guess, on how you define rural. It's very, very small.
That is 3% is on the farm.
Is that on the farm? Okay.
You define rural, all those towns in the country.
All right. So what would we guess at it then?
I think it's about 10.
About 10%.
Yeah.
In any case, it's...
Well, small town, farm community. Yeah.
And state church, what do we have now? We have...
Freedom from religion.
Call it pluralism. That is, we have many different religious groups, many of them churches, but we also have other... Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. We have a real, really interesting mixture. So the world has changed a whole lot. Yes.
I wonder, on that, getting back to the anarchy thing, if there's anything comparable to that. I don't think it's anarchy. I think it's a growing fear or distrust of a centralized government, where we have a representative or a republican kind of system where fewer and fewer people are participating. Mm-hmm. So there's almost an abdication on the part of the general populace, and I think that worries a lot of people that we...
Yeah, all right. That's very good. A fear of overly powerful government. And I think that also Jack Nelson Paul Myers raises some fears about... to the degree that you accept his analysis, there seems to be some fear in our federal government of the two-thirds world and what the two-thirds world might do if we allowed it to go its own way. And that might be in some ways related to this fear of anarchy, the fear that if we don't maintain our military posture and subvert, or at least support governments that we consider to be as favorable as possible to our policies, that we might lose our privileged position in the world. So, what am I going to call that?
I think, Mark, there is a kind of fear of international anarchy.
Okay.
So we want to try to be supportive of Gorbachev, because that might come up.
Yeah, that's a very good point.
And that's strange for a country that an economist is really bad.
So there's that. And I guess that going along with that, there is a certain sense that if things fell apart in Central and Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union, that we could be looking at Armageddon, given all the military. Okay. All right, so there's a contrast. Let me now, in fairly briefly, lay out Luther's thinking. And I want you to understand that Luther had a particular problem that he was dealing with in establishing his view of government and society. He had to do several things. He had a whole tradition, a traditional view of government, that he had to take account of in his writing. And I'll tell you a little bit about that tradition in a moment. He also had to, in some way, in his understanding of the relationship between the governing authorities and the church, he had to justify his own revolt. You know, he had to give explanations for why he was not obeying the emperor. He was an outlaw, after all, most of his life, adult life. At the same time, since he needed support from governing authorities in order to make his reformation succeed, he had to enunciate a view of government that was not too threatening. In fact, better yet, if he could develop a view of government that that actually enhanced the power of the princes or the city councilors or what have you, it might make it even more attractive to them to support the Reformation. Now, this may bother you to think that Luther would make these sorts of calculations, but the fact of the matter is he had to. He was not living in some ideal world. Early in the Reformation, he was able to take a fairly idealistic position, but very shortly, he was finding support from princes and from cities, and they in turn put pressures on him to accommodate to their needs. I mean, religion doesn't live in a vacuum. It lives in a real world, and political matters, as we'll see in a minute from Luther's perspective, is a realm of prudence, which is a combination of reason and taking a leap, you know, compromising. Okay, let me tell you a bit about the tradition out of which he was coming. You're probably all familiar with Romans 13, where it says, every person must submit to the supreme authorities. There is no authority but by act of God, and the existing authorities are instituted by God. Consequently, anyone who rebels against authority is resisting a divine institution, and those who so resist have themselves to thank for the punishment they will receive. Or another way of putting it is, the authorities do not bear the sword in vain. That's Paul. And that, of course, was the basis of the notion of divine right, and so on. That is, that it's divine. It's a divinely instituted. 1 Peter, submit yourself to every human institution for the sake of the Lord, whether to the sovereign as supreme or to the governor as his deputy, for the punishment of criminals and the commendation of those who do right. That's 1 Peter. But at the same time, Christianity insists that if there's a choice, obedience to God comes first. There is the one of a number of places, but Matthew 22, where the Sadducees handled Jesus a silver piece on which the emperor's face was embossed, and was asked, you know, should we pay the tithe to the emperor, pay the taxes? Remember, the Roman emperor then is an occupying authority. And Jesus asked them, well, whose head is on this? And they said, the emperor. And he said, well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And of course, I like to think that the notion of human beings made in the image and likeness of God, that was also playing into this comment. That is, you render yourself unto God, you can render the silver unto Caesar. But that's going beyond the text. In the East, as soon as Christianity became the state religion, there was a very close cooperation between church and state. But in the West, for a variety of reasons, and I don't think I need to go into them now, unless you're interested, in the West, there developed fairly early on a tradition of the separation of church and state, or a certain separation between church and state. We see this in any number of cases. It was often symbolized by the notion of the two swords. Remember the time where Jesus tells the disciples that they should sell their clothing and go buy a sword, and Peter says, here are two, Lord. Peter was always really an enthusiast. And Jesus says, that's enough, and I think probably with a certain amount of irony in his voice. But this was later taken as a symbol of the two ways in which God rules the world. And let me read from Pope Gelasius I, who was pope towards the end of the 5th century. That is from 492 to 496 of the Common Era. And he was writing to the emperor in the West. "Two there are, august emperor, by which this world is chiefly ruled, the sacred authority of the priesthood and the royal power. Of these, the responsibility of the priests is more weighty." This is the claim that it's more important. "Insofar as they will answer for the kings of human beings themselves at the divine judgment." So the priests are responsible even for the salvation of kings. And it goes on. By Luther's day, there was this clear distinction had been dissolved to a large extent, and there was a real commingling of church and state. Bishops ruled large territories where they were both the authorities over the church, but also the authorities over the state. The church itself had its own system of taxation and courts, and which disciplined members of the church, I mean the clergy, but also disciplined members of society. So, for example, in disputes over education, disputes over contracts, because there was often a vow involved in a contract, all marriage matters were handled by church courts. And there would sometimes be fights between secular courts and church courts over who had jurisdiction over in a particular matter. So that in a very real way, the church not only was a sacred or spiritual institution, it had secular authority, as we normally understand that. Now, remember, Luther had to justify his revolt. He had to reassure rulers that he was not a subversive. That's kind of hard. He's revolting, but he's not a subversive. And he had to do all this on the basis of his understanding of justification by grace through faith, and in a way consistent with the scriptures and the tradition. So it's not like he just sat there and said, well, can I figure out a nice way of doing this? He had to base his understanding and his arguments on Scripture. Scripture is the ideology, or is one of the major sources for the ideology, the type of explanation that would be persuasive to his contemporaries, and first and foremost, persuasive to himself. And here's what he did. Basically, he argued on the basis of his understanding of Scripture, which would include the Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament, as well as the New, and the tradition of the church. He argued that God is sovereign over all the world, and God rules the world under two forms. God rules the world through what was called God's right hand, through the church. This was a spiritual authority, a spiritual institution. And the only coercive force, or this is what, you know, P equals C. The only form of coercion, it might really be P equals C equals I, was the Word of God. So that in the church, Luther said, God is ruling in the spiritual realm, is ruling Christians, and rules Christians simply by the preached or the administered word. The preached word or the word administered in the sacraments. That was the only coercive force. God also, though, rules the secular world through what's called God's left hand. I'm sorry to left-handers that that's the way
totally
it works.
Totally object, out. Yes.
Yeah. I noticed Dan was wincing in the back, too. The left hand, how many left-handers do we have? I'll just only two winces.
Oh, we can override that.
Yeah, that's right. See, that's the trouble with democracy. If you have pure democracy, you just vote, and you left-handers all have to learn to write with your right hand. In the kingdom of what's called the left hand, or the left hand rule, you hear about two kingdoms, but that makes it sound static. Luther never said two kingdoms. This was something that a 20th century theologian trying to make sense of Luther coined. You've always heard of two kingdoms. But what Luther talks about is the zwei Regimenter, the two ways in which God rules the world. God rules the world in the secular sphere through government. And the coercive, the government depends on the coercion of the sword. And that's where Luther could look to Romans 13. And its principle of operation is not the word of God, it's reason. So that Luther could even say that a good Turk was better than a bad Christian. In fact, a Turk, or even a bad Turk, could be a good ruler. Because the question was whether they used reason, and that would include equity, the notion of justice, and that this was a capacity that all human beings shared. And that God ruled the world through the institution of government, which was divinely instituted. Its major purpose was to restrain evil. Luther, unlike some members in the Christian tradition, had largely a negative view of government. Government was there because of sin and sinful human beings. And if there wasn't government, you know, people would turn into cannibals and it'd just be disaster. There's the fear of anarchy there. So the government is mainly there as a restraint on human appetite. Its only positive function, if you could say that, is to hold the evil, sinful human beings back long enough to allow the word of God to spread. In other words, now if you look at someone like Thomas Aquinas, who lived several hundred years before Luther, died in the middle of the 13th century, he, following Aristotle, saw positive functions for government. I should have had this on the list here. That is, the view of what government does. Largely it was seen as by people like Luther as a negative. It's mainly to keep order. The patriarchal form of government in this time meant that princes and rulers often did all sorts of things for their peasants. In times when there were bad harvests, they would remit the taxes that were due, or they would actually take from the state granaries and feed the people and so on. This was the transition towards a more impersonal period. And so the patriarchy is not all bad. I mean, compared to some of the alternatives, it's far from good, but at least in a patriarchal relationship, sometimes government saw a responsibility to take care of people. That's an aside. Basically, though, it's negative. We today think of government often having positive functions of promoting the welfare, not really restraining. Okay. Spiritual and secular, the two ways in which God reigns. So it's not that as if that God rules in the church and has nothing to do with the rest of the world. They're both divine offices and institutions, and they're both ways in which God rules the world. I can give you lots of quotes, but I'll pass on that. Now, Luther saw the devil at work when the two got mixed up. That is, in those cases where the church got involved in telling what the state what to do, or actually got involved in state activities, there he thought that they were getting mixed up in what the proper function of each was to be. And of course, this made sense because remember his objectives to justify his revolt and yet reassure secular authorities. The church was busily turning to the state and saying, you need to use force to suppress Luther. And this was mixing up. The church was telling the state what to do. Similarly, a similar mix-up is the same example. If the state actually took the church's advice, the Roman church's advice, and went ahead and use force to try to, for example, prohibit people from purchasing and owning Luther's translation of the Bible. Then they were using coercive force in the area where only the word should hold sway. Should not use the sword to coerce consciences, Luther said. Now, in practice, he allowed the sword to coerce consciences if it happened to be conferences who wanted dissent from Lutheranism, but at least in theory. So, as he put it at one point, as nobody else can go to heaven or hell for me, so nobody else can believe or disbelieve for me. As nobody else can open or close heaven or hell to me, so nobody else can drive me to belief or unbelief. How one believes or disbelieves is a matter for the conscience of each individual. And since this takes nothing away from the temporal authority, the latter should be content to attend to its own affairs and let human beings believe this or that as they are able and willing, and constrain no one by force. For faith is a free act to which no one can be forced. Indeed, it is a work of God in the Spirit, not something which outward authority should compel or create. A wonderful statement for the freedom of conscience. As I say it, in practice, practice fell far short of theory. This also, so that the church was simply not supposed to get involved in secular matters. It was to worry about the word, the preaching of the word, the administering of the sacrament, and the like, and shouldn't get involved in government. And on the other hand, government shouldn't get involved in the state. Now, if we move to the individual, let's say a Christian individual is, in a sense, in both of these realms. A Christian individual is in the church, but this Christian individual also is a citizen or a subject within society. And Luther also dealt with political advice to the individual. Briefly, he argued, I mean, you've probably heard about the claim that because Germany was Lutheran, of course it was also Catholic, but it was Lutheran, that's why Hitler did so well, because they were, the Christians believed they should not be, that they should separate their belief from their activities, citizen, and that Luther taught that government was divinely ordained and you should be submissive to the governing authorities, and so they went along with Hitler. You've probably heard that argument in one form or another. What Luther actually said was that the individual should submit to the governing authorities, but the individual still had responsibility to what Luther called the law of love, which means that the way that works out is that Luther distinguished within the individual, or vis-a-vis the individual, two forms of injustice. If the government is treating you personally unjustly, injustice is being done to you, you as a Christian should simply passively submit. That sounds a little like the thing about Lutheran Germany and Hitler. But, according to, as a good Christian, you should just passively submit and suffer, because a Christian is called to suffer. But if you see injustice done to your neighbor, the law of love requires you to resist. I don't know how many of you were familiar with that distinction. It seems to have gotten lost in the wash somewhere. And Luther himself, on a number of occasions, took quite dramatic positions vis-a-vis government. The famous one at the Diet of Worms, where he said that his conscience was captive to the word of God. Unless he was convinced by scripture and evident reason, he would not recant any of his teachings. That was defying the emperor, literally to the emperor's face. On a couple of occasions, he threatened to leave. We are just to sit here and continue. People are on response teams will know what to do. And it's not in this building because the bells are not going. It's probably the way it works. Someone has just taken a steamy shower, and the thing goes off. So if you don't mind, they will announce what the problem was a little later, or we'll find out. Don't worry about it. If I can keep talking when that going on. Where was I? The individual. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's right. The individual then had a responsibility to resist injustice if the injustice was directed towards one's neighbor. Okay. That's basically it, in a nutshell. The whole Luther's whole ethic or theology of government has been recently called, actually not that recently, called a maze. German scholars wrote hundreds and hundreds of books and articles right after World War II trying to figure out what had gone wrong in Germany and Lutheranism with the Nazis and the Holocaust. And so if you really want to get all the nuances and all the disagreements, we could be here for the next 4 months. But basically what I have summarized is the major points of Luther's teaching. Question now I have to you is, will this work today? And if so, what form will it take given these various characteristics? And if not, what parts of it do you think might need to be changed? The reason I ask is, if you open this up here, this new one right here, it talks about things like God's twofold rule, and all the things we've been talking about are stated slightly, I don't think stated as well as I just did, but many of these same points are being made by this document here. And someone like Richard John Newhouse recently made a very strong argument for abolishing the commission that created this on the grounds that the church as an institution should have nothing to do with the secular realm. I don't think that's misstating his position, is that Harry?
I didn't understand who did you say said that.
Richard John Newhouse. See, it's all clear. That was.
Didn't he say except in certain extreme?
That's right. He said
like
apartheid, slavery,
abortion
probably, and what was the fourth one? I can't recall.
Well, I think he gave the example of Nazism.
But most everything else, he thought that the church as an institution should not take a position. Certainly not advocacy. It might be involved in a teaching function. I mean, teaching its members about it, but its members then would have to act. The institution should not take a position.
Right. Just to start a response, I don't know exactly where I am on all of these questions, but it seems to me that if we're talking about a democracy in which you cherish limited government, and which you also cherish addressing social problems and issues through all manner of voluntary organizations in which citizens' participation in ways beyond paying taxes is promoted. That is, you've got a kind of civic sector that you say belongs to being a proper citizen. It's more than voting, it's more than paying taxes, it's addressing the problems by keeping government restricted to certain areas and depending more on the citizenry to be a little more self-reliant than others. If you do that, doesn't that change matters for the church as one of the many voluntary organizations in the society? Don't church members at least pick up more responsibilities?
All right, as I see, let me restate it and see if I understand you. You're making two points. One of them being that in terms of who are the rulers,
yeah,
in ours, it's the people.
Yeah.
And so that a lot of what is said about
secular
would apply to all of us in a way that it only applied to the upper ranks of the aristocracy. And the second point is that whereas there was only one church in this period, which was coterminous with the state or with society, you know, you had the state of Saxony, you know, the Duchy of Saxony, you had the Lutheran Church in Saxony, and that was it. We now are in a situation where we have many institutions and a government which depends on these different institutions, which would include churches, to carry, to be involved in the maintaining and promoting of a good society. Everything from from charitable activities to issues of advocacy. Mm-hmm. And that is, in our society, that is expected. That's part of being a good citizen. That's part of being the governed. Is that fair?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What do you think of that?
The question still is then whether that happens through individuals as Christians, as church members, or whether it happens through institutions.
Or both. Yeah, and certainly that's true of the first point, that since we are all the ruling group, as it were, in a democracy. But what about the argument that art with a limited government, we rely on corporations and institutions of various sorts to carry much of the load and to, in the clash of opinion, to represent positions and so on? I'm not saying for or against, I'm just wondering what your thought is on that.
I guess my feeling would be like you were, how you were describing Switzerland. You know, do we take a referendum on everything, or somewhere along the line we appoint people to determine and to discriminate and to reach certain
Within the church, like what position should the church take? Do we take a vote within the church to decide that we should go this way or that, or do we have, Newhouse claims that there is a...
Well, I think his problem is that not enough people are going along with his position.
Well, yeah, and a part of the way our government functions is the whole lobbying system, which is an advocacy system. And, you know, in a very real way, the church as institution it finds itself pitted against, in many times, or feels pitted against, very powerful groups and lobby groups, you know, who are advocating what we feel to be unjust, evil, wrong, whatever. So, you know, I think it's tough the way our system operates for the church not to be in that kind of position of having institutional advocacy, if mm-hmm. you will.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts about this or reaction?
I got a problem with this left hand, right hand.
Yes.
If the right hand is God working through the spiritual, the priests in the temple, and his left hand, or her left hand, is through the secular, the occupying forces of the Roman army. What was Christ doing wandering around and saying things weren't right? As the Son of God. I mean, he seems to be rebelling against his dad.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't have a real good answer for that.
Mark, doesn't Luther distinguish between the kingdom of Christ?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
And the kingdom of God.
Oh, yeah.
And God is more encompassing.
Yeah, but I think the question being asked here is if the powers that be are ordained by God, as Paul says, why is Jesus going around saying things are so screwed up? I think one answer as a historian is that Jesus was probably living with more of an apocalyptic expectation, an eschatological, that the world was coming to an end soon. And didn't realize it was going to continue for at least another 2,000 years.
I thought you were saying Jesus the same thing applied in Luther's day, that they thought the world was coming to an end in Luther's day.
That's true. I don't have a good answer to how you would bring together Jesus and Paul on this particular thing. I mean, Jesus talks about the kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my Father in heaven would send angels to fight for me. And that was sort of, that would be the passage that Luther would quote. And that the argument would be that Jesus was objecting not to to government. Jesus was objecting to the way the religious beliefs of the time, or the way in which the religious beliefs were actually being taking form and excluding the lowly of the earth and so on. So I would think that the answer would be that Jesus was not complaining about the government authority. After all, the thing with the coin, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, God what is God's. They would also quote where the decurion comes to Jesus and Jesus doesn't tell them quit being a soldier in the army, but tells him, you know, not to abuse his position.
Well, that was the major charge brought against Jesus, that he wouldn't, he had said that he should not pay tribute to Caesar, which could be seen as some form of rebellion against the government.
Yes. To what extent was he a zealot? To what extent was he framed as a zealot? We'll have, I'll have to think about that one.
Thank you. I'd like an answer before you leave.
Yes.
I'll do my best.
You know, there are some examples, too, recently of where church kind of institutions have been instrumental in trying to exert influence upon the government. I mean, they're not what I would consider positive examples, but between the moral majority and some of these kinds of things, and we don't usually look kindly upon that.
It's true.
But I think we look kindly on Bread for the World that works through government.
Mm-hmm. Would Newhouse consider Bread for the World to be a...
No, he wouldn't consider, that would be part of the charitable act. It's only if we were lobbying the Congress to increase funding.
But I think Bread for the World does that.
Oh, Bread for the World does that. Oh, no, then I think he would object to that.
Registered
lobby. Yeah, he would object to that. The church supported that.
But how does the church really support it? I mean, how do they support Paul Simons? He comes out and he asks people to write letters to the congressmen, to lobby. In essence, he asks the populace to be the lobbyist.
Yeah.
For them.
He also asks congregation.
Yeah.
To join.
As the congregation.
To be members.
Right. But his whole thing though is to, in essence, lobby in such a way that he can persuade, which is what lobbying is, government to set aside X amount of dollars to Bread for the World type project that they would like to see done, mm-hmm. versus having the money go to some other cause.
I think Newhouse would object more out of principle. Where he gets particularly upset is where the church will say take a position on Nicaragua or El Salvador or the Contras. Those are the ones, at least editorially, he gets most excited about. But it is a question, as an institution, a certain number of the Christians in the church might disagree with the position that the church takes. Is that appropriate? The argument is being made that the one thing that, there are any number of organizations that can lobby for or against the Contras. There are any number of organizations that can deal with for or against this, that, or the other thing. But the church, the only institution that can preach the gospel and administer the sacraments is the church. And that's what the church should do. That's an argument that's made. What do you think
but
of that?
I guess the question I have in my mind is when the church does take these stands, it is not, okay, take the Catholic versus the Lutheran, okay? When the Pope says something, the Pope speaks for the church. Whether the populace agrees with the Pope or not, he still is the figurehead and he speaks for the Roman Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Okay? In the Lutheran, when the church speaks as the body, or as the Lutheran body, that comes from, in essence, a growing up of what, it works both ways. The Senate may say, what about this to the congregations? The congregations decide, they talk about it, they go to the meetings, and they, in essence, vote upon it. And it's coming from the congregations back to the hierarchy, which then represents it. Mm-hmm. So it's the individuals still saying, this is what we feel or think or should happen, versus like with the Catholic, it's the Pope saying, this is what the church's position is.
But once that happens, the church will go ahead and spend money, right. mm-hmm. on advocacy and the like, and lobbying the government and taking positions. How about, a number of you have not said anything, and maybe you would like to say something.
It seems to me like what you said yesterday about the danger of democracy when the majority can rule is protected in this country by the Bill of Rights. Mm-hmm. You're saying, some people here are saying that the church, though, can vote by a 51% majority and advocate a certain position against the minority.
Uh-huh.
In fact, the comment on the Catholic phenomenon too, that most Catholics don't obey the Pope anyway when it comes to certain matters like birth control, so they ignore them. So. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But they ignore much more in the U.S. than they do in other countries.
I don't think that's true.
Yeah.
Would you feel comfortable?
Italy, the average family size is 1.3 children per family in Italy.
Would you feel more comfortable if there was a consensus in the church? Everyone agreed
that... Well, I define consensus now.
Well, let's say that in the various congregational meetings and synodical meetings and so on, that there was no dissenting vote, almost unanimous. Say on something like apartheid. Should the church as an institution spend money and advocate that we, for example... that our government takes steps to oppose apartheid.
If you have a true consensus, yes. I mean, no.
Yeah, I think a consensus is a truer picture of the
so that Luther would have said, no, you shouldn't do that, probably. Yeah. And that is as an institution. But of course, he was dealing with one church in a very different society. Anyone dissent with that from that?
I don't know the dissent or not, but I think Newhouse would welcome the voice of the moral majority. He did when they no longer functioning, but it raised the issues for the public. I think the problem in the Lutheran Church is that we're passive. Maybe that comes out of cheap grace or whatever. We're passive to cultural values that corporations and governmental decisions that are juxtaposition to ethical implications of the gospel, and we just sit around. And in that sense, I don't know if you can say that to lesser involvement in the government. I don't think that's what I think is needed at this time, at least.
So you would be a strong advocate for both a teaching function in the church, where it mobilizes individual church members to. And informs them so that they can vote and participate, but also that the church as a whole, when there is sufficient consensus, and that's harder to find what that would be, but that it, as an institution, should also have a role.
Well, as individual, I think we're an esoteric group that gathers here in these mountains. And when you get down...
You get this many Norwegian names, and you've got them.
You get down where the rubber hits the road, you get a lot of Lutheran Christians that... they're bodily in church, but when you go away from the church, they pretty much conform, too much so, to what we feel is big and better everything else in American society, and we make our faith really a childish thing.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts and reactions, especially from people who haven't spoken? I mean, remember that you may be having the profound thought that will change the minds of every person in this room. I'm not kidding. Mm-hmm. Often you think, oh, no, I don't want to say that. And it turns out that it's the one that really does crystallize a conversation or fire someone off to say something that gets things going.
I have another thing to say about the Roman Catholic position. The good Roman Catholic figures that the church... And their church is a solid unity in that the Pope has to make these trips to Mexico and has to make the trips to other parts in the United States. They're kind of an oddball kind of Catholicism, I think that's the way he views it, because there's so much pluralism here. And my neighbor, talking to my neighbor about it, he says, I said, we call our pastors, we don't place them. And therefore there's the autonomy of the congregation, at least ideally speaking. And he says, well, but then the pastor just, when he arrives, he just speaks what the people want to hear, as if when the priest arrives, he speaks the official position of the church.
Yeah, I think it's worth pointing out that Roman Catholicism is not as monolithic as its institutional structure would suggest, and that there's a very widespread debate about the proper role of the laity within the Catholic Church too, including on political issues,
and even in the appointment of priests, and they are moving more toward our position on that, where it isn't just by fiat from the bishop, but the the parish council is involved, and in some cases, there are even interviews that take place before the passing.
Yeah, this difference here impacts the Catholic Church, too. It's very hard for it to maintain essentially a male aristocracy and a hierarchy in the democratic world. There are lots of countervailing pressures. Any other comments? We're almost at dinner time, so last chance to crystallize the conversation.
Well, I was just going to say about this, the ethical implications of the gospel. I think the problem with that is that we don't agree as a church what those implications are. And that's where Newhouse comes from. He has a different viewpoint, say, than Higgins Road has on that.
Yeah.
And it's an extremely complex issue, this whole thing of advocacy. For example, in the hunger program, one of the pot shots Newhouse was taking was that the ELCA hunger program, we will use hunger money for advocacy. And his position is, well, we ought to just dole out relief efforts. But yet, if by hiring a lobbyist, say, for $50,000 in Washington, that the ELCA then can free up millions of dollars of surplus food to be distributed, well, it becomes a question of stewardship, too.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So I don't know. It's a complex thing.
Well, but you see, when you're in the, and here I'm trespassing on Larry's territory, but Luther's perspective, when you're dealing with ethical decisions, you're in the area of prudence. That is, you have certain principles and certain notions of Christian servitude, but you have a real-life situation, and deciding how the principles fit and the best way to fit the principles to a particular context is an art rather than a science. It's not a matter of just you list principle. This is, takes principle A and principle G, and you and 2 teaspoons of salt, and you have the answer. Instead, you have to use reason to figure out what the best way to make the principles work. And people, good, sincere Christians, can easily disagree and come to different conclusions about how best to take the theology of the cross, for example, and apply it to a situation of hunger. I think it's time to go to dinner, right? Just about. Mm-hmm.